So yeah, be seated. Good morning. Scripture we're going to use today is from Exodus 25, verses 8, and then we're going to skip down a little bit to 45. And it reads, this is God to Moses on Mount Sinai as he's preparing his people to hear his word and his law. And he says, "And have them," the people, Israel, "make me a sanctuary so that I may dwell among them. In accordance with all that I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all the furniture, so you shall make it. I will dwell among the Israelites, and I will be their God." And then 46 says, "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." We're about 3 weeks deep into a series here that is following along with this book. It's a Bible, but it is a special Bible that's been reordered in chronological order, and we have a whole bunch of us that have committed to reading this. And so for 6 weeks or so here, we're going to pull our messages and what we talk about here on Sunday morning from where this reading comes from. And we are deep into the book of Exodus, where Moses is doing the work that God has called him to do, to lead this ragtag group of people called the Israelites out of Egypt into a land eventually in Canaan, where they are to become God's chosen people, God's instrument to help show himself, to reveal himself and make himself known to this people, then and eventually to the whole world. And where we are right now, those of you that read this week, probably it was a little bit difficult to read this week. There's a lot of detail. And in this was these instructions on what Moses was to do to build this first church called the tabernacle. It was to be this portable thing, this portable place that the people were going to use, where their worship practices could take place, and how they were to interact with God, and how he was going to communicate with them. And in the reading, there was a lot of detail. This is how you make this, and go get these kinds of materials to do this. And that went on and on for several chapters and several days of reading. And after he gave those instructions, then a little later on, when they actually do it, you had to read it all over again because those same instructions were given. Make sure you get this much gold, and make sure you get this bronze, and get these types of fur and this type of material, and so on. So it was a little bit detailed, but in those instructions for how to create this tabernacle, how to make the clothing for the priests that were going to do the work, and what kind of jewelry things that they had on their breastplates. So it was very detailed about that. How to fabricate the altars and the tables and the tools that would be used for this whole process of worship that God was going to introduce his people to. And how to perform all these rituals that are religious in nature that would keep Israel in the proper relationship that they were going to have with God. A lot of detail there. And he's calling Moses to remember this, to tell the people to set these things in place. And I think it's interesting. God took 6 days to create the world. That's in Genesis 1. And all the universe. But it took him 40 days for these instructions to tell Moses how to build this tent. Oh, that was kind of interesting. It took a little more than one chapter of the Bible to describe the structure of the world, and 6 chapters were used to describe this tabernacle. I hadn't thought about it that way, but I thought that was kind of interesting. So, all this detail, I'm a visual guy. I can read all these things, but for me to picture what this was like is kind of difficult. So I found a video that we're going to show here, and we're going to learn a little bit about it as this plays. See, the tabernacle was constructed for people to interact with God. Because of the holiness of God, there were separators that were put in place. The whole camp itself restricted the people that were not part of Israel to come close to God. The tabernacle was tented off with only one way in so that not everyone could enter this area. This could have been reserved or was reserved just for the tribe of Levi as they served as priests. In the courtyard was where you'd find the altar. This is where burnt offerings were offered. It was like a large grill, probably smelled a lot like a charcoal grill. Various animals were used as sacrifices and offerings. Different tools for animal sacrifices were detailed in the book of Exodus. Of course, if there was animal sacrifice, blood became an integral part of the worship for the people. Inside this courtyard as well, we learn about a bronze laver, and this is where the priests would come to cleanse themselves for worship practices. Water would have been a commodity that was very valuable at that time in the desert, and so that was a very priceless thing to have as part of their worship service. Inside the next level, or the holy place, is where you'll find some other articles that are described in Exodus as well. All of the boards that are used for the walls inside of this sanctuary were overlaid with gold. Here also are several other articles that you read about in Exodus. The first one is the lampstand, or the menorah, and this is what was used for light in this holy place. This still is a symbol for the Jewish people today. Next was a table of bread, or showbread. God provided specific instructions for how this was to be made, how it was stacked, and that Aaron and his sons were to eat this in this holy place. Then there was this altar of incense, and this was burnt daily here, and there was a recipe of several different spices that were used to offer up this fragrance that was pleasing to the Lord. Tradition tells us that all of the incense for the year was made on one day and then used throughout the year. Next, you enter into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, and this is where the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark had rings and poles on it because it was a portable structure. It needed to be movable for the people. This Ark or box contained three things. It contained the Ten Words, or the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and a sample of the manna that was provided on their journey as Israel moved out of Israel. The ark was covered by a mercy seat, or the place where God's presence would be. And this symbolism of the merciful God of the law would help Israel come to know him more fully as a God of mercy. So again, I'm kind of a picture guy, and when I read about all the detail there, it's kind of nice to be able to see a little bit what this thing looked like. And then I begin to imagine all that would have been involved to be able to set this up and to be able to perform all of these religious things that God would have asked his people to do as this new way of people coming to know him. And all of this was prescribed by God so that they would do just that, come to know him. They are far from him. And these institutions that he puts in place are part of this process to bring these people that are far from him to a place that would be near. Last week I talked a little bit about the economy, and I don't know if that's the best word or not, but the economy of the people. What was valuable? What was important to people? And I did that because it's kind of different than what we value today. The economy of the people then would be different than the economy that we have today. Couple sticky stories that we read about here, and I want to share them for a point. There was a time where they just get this thing put up in place, and they're all excited about this new form of worship that they have, and they're following these instructions that God had given Moses to do, and they're in the middle of this worship, and Aaron, who is the chief priest here, is in the middle of doing his part of the worship, and his two boys, Nadab and Abihu, do something on their own. And this is from Leviticus 10 we read. Each of these two boys took their censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and they offered unholy fire before the Lord, such as he had not commanded them. So they went off on their own to kind of worship in their own worship style to do their thing. We don't know the motivations behind it, but it was unholy, and it was not commanded. And fire came down from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. That's tough. I don't know what their motivations were, but what they were doing was not in line with what God had commanded, and their lives are taken. That's different for the economy that I live in. There was another really tricky time where, and I know you know this story, Moses is up getting, he's getting the law, and he's been gone a long time, and this is the whole golden calf thing. And he's been gone a long time, and they hammer out this calf, and they start to worship it. And at the end of this, he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, he has all of these guys come forward. Who's with me?" And the Levites come forward, and God says, "Put your sword on your side." We sing about that. "Gird on thy mighty sword." That was the second verse in one of the songs we had. He told these people, "Put your sword on. Each of you go back and forth from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill your brother, your friend, and your neighbor." The sons of Levi did as Moses commanded, and about 3,000 people fell that day. And that's hard. That's hard for me living in this economy that I know that values life differently than what these people would have been used to. There was a different value given to life. Human life was different here, and these people saw that life could be taken. I think it indicates a lower importance on life and a higher importance on disobedience. It's not part of our culture, but it doesn't diminish God's demand for obedience and holiness. And I struggled with that, and I've been following along with a text here. I bought this commentary to go along with Exodus here. This is half of it. This is Exodus 19 to 40, and there's a 1 to 18. But I was particularly attracted to this because it's written by a guy, Eugene Carpenter, and I got to study under this guy when I was at Bethel, and he was just he was solid. He was so well. He wrote that much on half of Exodus. You can't believe what they could do to this. But he tragically died a few years ago in a boating accident. But I thought the world of this guy and his knowledge of the Old Testament. But even with that, he was such a good teacher because he could stoop to a guy at my level and, you know, sort of make it understandable. And he was very good. But he made a comment in there regarding this. He said, you know, this way of dealing with people, how God dealt with these people that had built this golden calf and were being disobedient. Carpenter says, this way of dealing with apostasy is not the way of Christ today. But God met people where they were in his involvement in history and culture as a means to reveal himself. So God found out where these people were. They knew where these people and the cultures of ancient Near East would have been and however they functioned. And, you know, if you did something wrong, you killed this person. You did something here, you did this. He worked within that to help himself to the world. And that's to understand. It's difficult. He went on one time, I remember him saying that, you know, and we skipped this part of our reading, but it is in the, if we would have read the canonical Bible, it would have been in there from Exodus 21. The passage, it says, if any harm follows, then you shall give, you know this, life for life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot. You know that passage. We've heard that one quite often. He said, you know, that is a novel idea for the people of the time. Now that's, you know, a little easier for us to understand here. There's some equality in that. But it was new for the people there, because what was happening too often, people were taking a leg for somebody that tripped somebody. There was no balance. Or they're taking a life for somebody that had broken his arm. And so this step of what God's doing, he's finding out where people are at. He's saying, no, we're going to do it this way. And it's moving these people who are far from God to a place that is near to him, moving them into the kind of people that he wants them to be. You know, it was about Aaron's son, you know, that authorized, or that had this unauthorized. And, you know, on Christmas Eve, I spilled wax on the carpet at Pleasant Chapel. Where's Monica? There you are. Monica was ready to put me out. So, you know, Aaron's boys did this with fire. I just about committed just about as big a sin there when I spilled wax right there on the carpet. You can't see it because she got it out of there. You know, God could have saved me that day, you know, because I would have deserved it. He could have killed me. I deserve that, and that is the truth. Where am I in regards to holiness? Where am I in regards to his perfection? I deserve to die just as much as Aaron's sons or all of those people that worship the golden. I'm there. So this economy, you know, this thing about these instructions that are given, it's moving maybe a more barbaric people into a world that's more loving and more prepared for God's grace. And so this is my opinion. This isn't scriptural necessarily, but perhaps the turn the other cheek mentality wouldn't have worked for them. That would have been out of their economy. They wouldn't have understood this forgiving, merciful kind of nature. They weren't maybe ready for that. It was a little bit more of a time. The people were at a different level of civility. Perhaps they would have been not ready for the grace like we know it today. But then I wonder, you know, how much more civilized are we today? Do we really revere life higher than those people several thousand years ago? I'm not sure. How do we treat those that are marginalized? Say, you know, think about the elderly in other countries. Think about the mentally handicapped and the poor. Think about people that perhaps have a different sexual orientation than what we think is correct. Well, we don't do that in America. Well, maybe not. But what about the value of the unborn in America? How do we value that? Think about the number of abortions that happen in our country. So are we that much different? I'm glad that we have this God that's going to find out where we are at economically and what we value, and He's going to be there to work through us and through our problems and through. So this whole system, this system of new religion that God is instituting among the Israelites through the tabernacle and then later the temple, is going to do some teaching. Well, the first thing it's doing is it's calling these people to be obedient. Number one, He's going to show Himself. He's holy, He's perfect, He's God. The first thing it's doing for these people is obey. Here's the deal. We call it a covenant, but here it is, obey. And that's the first thing these people needed to learn. But in Exodus 3, we found God in a bush with Moses. That's where He met Him. And that's where this journey of Moses and the Israelites from Egypt started, in a bush. Later on, God would meet Moses on Mount Sinai, where He began to reveal Himself and make Himself known. But now a couple things have happened that needs to be resolved. He says, He's promising that I'm going to go with you. Well, first of all, I'm telling you to go. That means you're going to move. But I'm also saying I'm going to go with you. Well, here's the God that's in a bush. Here's the God that's on a mountain. How is it that He's going to go with them? Well, here it is. God has developed this system, this tabernacle, this place that resolves that problem. It gives God a place to go and be with the people as they would be on this journey. So it taught the people that He is faithful about what He says, and it teaches them also that He really does truly desire to be with them. This tabernacle was a facility which displayed awesome wealth and beauty. It doesn't take much when you read through this to realize that this tabernacle would have been a very costly project. I did a little bit of scratching around. No doubt way smarter than me, said this would have probably taken 1,900 pounds of gold, 6,437 pounds of silver, and 4,500 pounds of bronze. Man, that's a lot of moving, too. You know, these guys are picking this thing up, full up, carrying it off, you know, 1,900 pounds of gold. Well, you know where I went next. Google, what's the price of gold? $36.5 million in today's value of gold is what would have been there. $1.8 million of silver. A lot of value, a lot of cost. It was extravagant. It was, you know, audacious. It was unbelievable what this thing would have looked like. You know, the image kind of showed it there when you went inside, and all those boards covered gold. Whole inside is gold. We need to do that at Pleasant Chapel. We need to put gold leaf everywhere here. But that's part of His design. It's extravagant. It's costly. And it's this plan that God has prescribed for the people to show Himself. And I think this teaches the people about the value of their God. It's not just another God of wood or stone or plants or whatever that these other people would have been dealing with. This is a God that has value. The mechanics of the structure resolves the problem of God's holiness and humans' sinfulness. There are dividers, as we saw from the video, between the world, the unclean, the unholy, the unworthy, to the innermost place that is most clean and most holy. Those separators were put in place so they wouldn't die. So these people wouldn't see the purity and the holiness of God and die. God put these things in place so that wouldn't happen. We're going to put these borders, these boundaries around these areas to resolve this problem because you all, Israel, aren't holy. Just like us. We aren't holy either, and we've got to have these boundaries that were put in place. This is a system by which that issue can be fixed. The sacrificial system with blood and priests and procedures is the way that people can be put in a position to commune with God. I know, we've got this problem, this separation we have because you are out there unholy, and God here says, I'm holy. Here's how we're going to fix this. We're going to have altars, and we're going to have priests, and we're going to have procedures that are going to make you and I okay. It teaches people, this whole thing teaches people about sin and about God's perfection for holiness. So it's moving. It's moving a people that's far from God, a people full of sin, and a people probably don't even recognize a lot of their unholiness. And so this whole tabernacle, this whole system of law, one of the things that it does is it shows the people how short they really are. So this, kind of in a nutshell, said God has a mission with people, and he wanted to come to earth and live among this people. He wants to be in their presence. And he tells these people they need to know about his presence, and he wants people to depend on him. And the problem isn't that God isn't around or he's not dwelling with them, but the problem is they don't trust that he's really there. It's important to know about God's goodness. It's more important to know that than to be able to see his face, because they couldn't. And sin interferes with where God dwells. Well, that's the nutshell of this system he put in place, but as I go back and read through that, it fits us as well. The same overall program God is trying to do through the tabernacle and through this all this Jewish religious system fits as well. That same plan. The same plan that started with Abraham and then with Moses and now with this religious system, the idea, the philosophy, what he's trying to do fits for us today, because God desired to come and dwell with his people. And he did come. He came as Jesus Christ. He wanted to dwell with the people then. He continues to dwell with you and I through the Holy Spirit. This was once for just the people of Israel, but now through Christ, God's presence is for all of us. Paul says in Ephesians, when he's talking to the Gentile, us, the non-Jews, not Israel, he's talking to these people because they're coming to Christ. They're coming to be the people of God. He says, so he came and proclaimed peace to you, you, the Gentiles. You were once far off. And he brought this peace to those who were near us. So he makes a separation between Gentiles and Jews, because that was a separation then. Outside the camp, that would have been us. We weren't even allowed to come in. But he says, that's no longer there. For through him, both of us, Jew, Gentile, have access to the one Spirit, to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens outside the white tent that you see there, but you're citizens with the saints and also members of the world of God. This was once a certain place. This tent that would have moved through the people in their wanderings was a certain place. It later became fixed in the town of Jerusalem several hundred years later. It was a certain place, but that has changed as well. Same idea. This idea of having a place where we come to know God has changed. And I think of the story that we talked about several weeks ago. I want to hit it again here. It comes from the Gospel of John, where Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at a well. And he's kind of got her all tripped up a little bit about who she is and how many times she's been married and all this stuff. And it gets around to talking about worship. And the woman says, sir, I see you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you, Jews, say you've got to go to the place where people must worship in Jerusalem. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. It's not a place. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So it's gone from a specific place. It's gone from this tabernacle where this system started and we needed it. We needed to move from that place far away to a place where we could be drawn near, to the temple where Christ came and he saw as he came on the temple and said, well, you're missing it. This is supposed to be a house of prayer, Israel, and you've messed it up, but we're going to change it. It's now going to be a different place. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, do you now know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? There's a paradigm shift right there. It's not a specific place. It's not a tent. It's not a box. It's not a temple. It's not gold. It's not silver. It's you and me. This is the temple of God. Do you not know that? God desired to provide the means to live lives that were acceptable to Him. He gave the law. He gave those Ten Commandments and all the laws that came along with them to guide the people on how to live. This is how you need to live to be a holy people. And of course it's not going to work because you're going to mess up. It's like an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But you know what? You're going to screw that up too. And so what he did is he put a system in place to make up for that. When you sin, here's what you're going to do. We're going to have an altar. And when that happens, you're going to bring an animal. You're going to do this and this and this. And it's right. It's good. And we are at one. Once there was that barrier between people and God, it was sin. But Christ came to fulfill that law and to provide a once-for-all atonement for the sins of all humankind. Different? A new religion? No. It's that same plan that God had put in place. There had to be an atonement for sin, and it had to come through blood. People would have known that because that's what they had been doing for all those years. Christ came, and with His blood, once for all. And there was that barrier that we saw to go into the most holy place where God's presence was. And there was a curtain there. And we remember from the Gospels when Christ died, that curtain was split in two. Symbolically saying that that presence, that place where God is opened up. So God started out on Sinai instead of in heaven. He was in heaven. He came down to Sinai to meet Moses and to meet His people. He moved from there to a tabernacle so He could move with His moving people. And when they entered into their land, in the land of Canaan, where they were a fixed people and a fixed nation, His house, His traveling, someone called it God's mobile home, but it became a fixed structure in Jerusalem as the temple. His presence moved from the tabernacle to the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. When Christ came, His presence changed and moves from that temple to the church and to Christians instead of a specific. Well, what does that mean for us? You know, here we sit in a church. It's not the same as a tabernacle or that temple, but for sure there are some similarities. There's an outside, there's an inside, and there's this tendency as we move forward to, it seems like there's a more of a holiness that we have this outer area, and we move up to probably what's the most holy thing that we would call symbolically in our church, this table, which represents the place where we have communion, and we have this idea of the seat being over it, being the cross, whose mercy rides over the elements of communion. So we have some of the similarities there, but it's different. It's a place where we come corporately to express our praise and worship to God. It's the same God that was in that tabernacle. And so several questions. How should we as Pleasant Chapel people operate? What should this place be like? What should the quality of what we do here be like if you think about the care and the cost and the extravagance that they had in the tabernacle? It's the same God. What is this place to look like? How should we keep this place? How should our teaching be? How should our ministries be? How should our singing and our preaching be? How should our tenderloins and soup be? The truth about this place represents what we really believe. That truth should penetrate everything we do as a collective church, and it ought to work its way out that reflects what we say about the God that we worship here. And what about us personally? If we know, as Paul said, that we are God's temple, you and me, and that God's Spirit dwells in us, how should that play out in our lives? And you know, when I was writing this, I almost just had to kind of stop because it's the thought is too awesome. It's so easy to say, I am the temple and Christ's Holy Spirit dwells in me. I can say that, but when you begin to fathom that, when you begin to fathom that the same Spirit that was in the burning bush, that performed the plagues, that led Israel out, that parted the sea, that raised Lazarus from the dead, that healed the deaf, is in me. It's too awesome. It's too big. I can say it, I can say the words, but I can never wrap my mind around that. That truth of God's indwelling in me, it should penetrate so deeply into our souls and then work itself back out into lives that are reordered where Christ is the center. Lives that reflect a response to what God has done and is doing in our lives. It's too awesome to speak about, and it's not going to happen instantaneously. That's not going to happen. It's too big a thing for us to understand. It's going to happen slowly, decision by decision. What is God asking you right now? How is He nudging you to live the life He would have you as a follower, as a husband, as a dad, as a wife, as a worker, as a young lady heading into college? What's He asking you? You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, that same God that we talk about in the Old Testament. What's He asking? I don't have answers. That's what I do. Allow the Spirit to work on your heart right now as you ponder through those questions. I want us to think a little bit about back to that altar. The altar there that we saw where incense was given. And the smoke from the incense was to represent prayer. Those aromas would go up to God as a symbol of the prayers of the people. It was true then and it's true today. We are a people of prayer. This Christianity is about prayer. This church in particular, I've come to know over the last several weeks, is about prayer. We have an opportunity here as a body, and I'm going to ask John and Dolores to come up front here. Dolores has got I'm going to call it an opportunity for victory here. Dolores has got, she's got some stuff in her that needs its tail kicked a little bit. She's in the midst of some cancer treatment. She found out this week that she's got some things that need taken care of, and she's starting tomorrow to meet with some oncologists and some nursing to deal with some cancer. And you know, we're her family. We are the body of Christ locally to her. And I'm going to ask us all just to come forward. And if you can't get here, that's fine, but you can stay where you are. But if you would come forward, I'm going to ask them to be here in the middle, and we're going to put on these, because they're going to be facing some stuff here, and I want them to know that we are here for them and we love them very much. And we want to lift them up together as a group before God. So would you come and put your hands on John and Dolores? If you can't make it, just reach your hand out forward and you'll be part of the prayer here as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we are your people. We are a body. We are a people that's united in love. We love you because you first loved us, and that's why we're here. And we're here for this special occasion. And first of all, Lord, we come as a people, and first and foremost, we glorify you. We are grateful that we can come and praise your name. We're grateful that we can come from this community as a group of people that's united in your love, and we praise you and thank you because we can come and lift up your name. But right now, Lord, we've got one of us, our sister. She's got a struggle ahead of her, and we are just so grateful that we can bring her before you right now and just ask that through this, your healing would be known. We'd ask that through medicine, through your power, through the people and the caregivers that are all part of her journey that's going to take place here, that there'd be victory. And we'll give you the glory for that. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for the spirit that John and Dolores have. They trust. They have faith. It's remarkable to hear their witness as they know you're in charge. And what a wonderful testimony that is. And we're grateful for you for that. So, Lord, we pray first for healing. But we also pray for comfort, because for sure there's going to be unknowns and there's scary things. And we just ask that they'd feel your peace and they'd feel your love. And they know that you are God and we are your people. So, Lord, as we go from here, we just ask that Dolores would know and John would know that they're loved by us, and we're going to continue to lift them up in our prayers through this week. We ask these things in your name. Amen. We can keep on hugging and hanging out here a little bit, but as we do that, we'll sing My Savior Bleeds.